Okay, what we have been doing on Sunday mornings during our worship period is, in effect, a continuation of what we're doing as we're reading through the Bible during the year. And so Sunday morning in Bible class, we're reviewing chapters that we've read. This morning, last week, we started Joshua. We'll finish up Joshua for the session that I'll post later that will take the place of tonight's meeting. And we're getting into the book of Judges in our reading in the last couple of days, and we'll take up with that as we continue next week. And so our sermons have been going along with that. We talked about the bridge that existed between Moses and Joshua, how that led to Jesus last week. And I'll focus a little bit more on Joshua and Jesus specifically. There are lots of passages in the Old Testament Scripture and the New Testament Scripture that connect how Moses was a type of Jesus to come. But there are some passages in the New Testament that also indicate a Joshua-Jesus connection we want to talk about. And so that's what we're going to take up today, Joshua and Jesus. So ultimately, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. The events of the creation, the events of God's promise to Eve, Genesis 3:15, God's promise to Abraham, initially in Genesis 12, multiple times through his life, and then to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. All of those things ultimately find fulfillment in Jesus. And the same thing with reference to the characters of Moses and Joshua that we've been most recently discussing. We want to focus on that. So as we think about Joshua and Jesus, here's the basic outline we're going to follow. We're going to say something about their names, their respective names, something about their roles. We're going to talk about Joshua in the book of Joshua, and then we're going to talk about Joshua in the New Testament. That will be the essence of what we're going to do this morning. So let's focus initially on pointing to Jesus, their names. And so Joshua, the name Joshua, is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus. And Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of Joshua. There are a couple of different spellings that you will see in the Hebrew text. And then also in the New Testament text, but they all refer to the same name. There are different designations, different people that are designated as Joshua in the Old Testament. We usually think of Joshua the son of Nun. And there are also different people who are known by the name Jesus in the New Testament, though we usually think of Jesus as the Son of God. More significantly, Joshua is usually referring to Joshua the Son of Nun in the Old Testament, and the name Jesus is usually referring to Jesus the Son of God in the New Testament, but there are some exceptions to that. So the name Jesus is the Greek transliteration of Joshua. And so it's pronounced and spelled in a couple of different ways. But basically, one is the Old Testament Hebrew, the other one is the New Testament Greek. So the name Joshua, Jesus are interchangeable as you go from one testament to the other. The name Joshua means Yahweh. That's a term for God, means Yahweh saves. And Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, which is almost identical. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what we find quoted in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And so when we read the name Joshua in the Old Testament, we often don't think Jesus, but the very name of Jesus is the same as that of Joshua. And people would have understood that to mean that in those days. So we're not saying they're equal. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying they share the name and the sense of meaning. Now, this is interesting to consider. The name Joshua appears 222 times in all of Scripture. 220 times just in the Old Testament, 168 times in the book that bears his name. Now, that only makes sense. The book of Joshua, written about Joshua, in which Joshua is leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, continuing what Moses started when he led them out of the land of Egypt. Joshua's name is going to appear all over the place in the 24 chapters. And so roughly 8-plus times per chapter, Joshua's going to be seen. But it's interesting, and this is what we're going to focus on as we go forward, Joshua is mentioned specifically by name, referring to Joshua, this Joshua, the son of Nun, and not Jesus, twice in the New Testament. So we want to think about that. And so Joshua, again, mentioned 222 times throughout Scripture, 220 times in the Old Testament as a whole. 168 of those 220 are just in the book that bears his name, but twice Joshua is mentioned in the New Testament. Well, when we think about Jesus, Jesus' name, and it's spelled in a couple of different ways, depending on whether it's a nominative or genitive, whatever the case might be in the text, is mentioned 917 times. And two of the names that are usually translated as Jesus refer to Joshua. So if you look at the Greek spelling of the terms that we will look at later in Acts 7:45 and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, the spelling is identical to the way Jesus is spelled out. Only context tells us it's not referring to Jesus, the Son of God, but Joshua. So most of the time, it's referring to Jesus, the Son of God, when you see that term appear. Again, occasionally, to refer to Joshua, but there are a couple of other characters who bear the same name as well. So this just tells us that the names are practically interchangeable from the standpoint of their meaning, but they're not characteristically identifiable equally. So they are two distinct individuals. So let's talk about that a little bit more as we consider their roles. Now, we talked about some of this last time in the succession from Moses to Joshua, and how Joshua was also a type of the Christ. So Joshua followed Moses, Jesus followed John. And so there's a pattern. When we get into the books of Kings and Chronicles, we're going to see the same thing applies to Elijah first, and then Elisha. One is the successor to another. And there are several things that each of them do in the first person that's going to be duplicated in part in the second. And so Elijah is a great prophet of God, and Elisha does some of the exact same miracles that Elijah did. So Elisha, following him, does the same miracles. What's the point? To show that there's continuation. And we talked about Moses, all the things that Moses did that are duplicated in the life of Joshua. One crosses a body of water, leaving the land of Egypt. Another one crosses a body of water going into the land of Canaan. So there are lots of points of comparison. And so we're going to see the Jesus-John connection is also somebody who initiates something that's going to be continued by somebody who follows them, only on a different scale. And so God worked through Joshua as God worked through Moses. The very opening verse of the book of Joshua says that. I'm going to be with you exactly as I was with Moses. Every foot that, every place that your feet gets, that ground that I have given to you, I'm going to be with you just as with Moses. Be strong and of good courage. Courage, don't fear. That's mentioned at least four times in the opening chapter. Point is, what I did for you, Moses, I'm going to do for Joshua. And so you're going to see that model mentioned repeatedly. And so God worked through Joshua as God worked through Moses, and God worked through Jesus as God worked through John, only on a grander scale, because John was a prophet and Jesus was God's son. But there's still the prototype, the model of one leader going to be followed by another. We see that in Moses and Joshua. We see that in Elijah and Elisha. And we see that in John the Baptizer and Jesus. And so there's a model, one serving as an introduction to the other, that's brought out multiple times in Scripture. Notice also Moses led Israel out of Egypt. We just mentioned that before. And Joshua led Israel into the land of Canaan. But Jesus, of course, does both. He leads souls out of sin, and he leads them into a right relationship with God or into salvation. So there's a sense in which Jesus fulfills the type of Moses and the type of Joshua in one person. So only one person led them out of Egypt, Moses. Only one person led them into the land of Canaan, Joshua. Moses and Joshua did two separate things that were both connected to the promise that God made to Abraham, initially in Genesis 12, but especially in Genesis 15. I'm going to lead them into a land that's not theirs. They're going to be afflicted, and then I'm going to bring them out and bring them to this place. To bring them out, that was Moses' job. To bring them in, that was Joshua's job. Only in the person of Jesus, he did both. He led his people out of sin, but it wasn't somebody else who led them into a right relationship with God with salvation. So Jesus, of course, functions on a greater scale with reference to his role, compared either to Moses and Joshua, and definitely compared to John. John said, I must decrease, but he must increase. So now let's think more specifically about Joshua in Joshua. Now, I mentioned before the 220 times it appears in the Old Testament, 168 of them are in the book of Joshua alone. So we're not going to look at all 168 times where Joshua is mentioned by name, but I want to notice some things that I think are going to be significant. If you looked at every word that's mentioned in the book of Joshua, and you list them in descending order, starting at the most frequently occurring terms and going to the least frequently occurring terms, you're going to see lots of words that are of no real consequence. And I want to explain myself. All the words that are translated a, and, the, but, and that sort of thing. All the helping words in language. But if you look at the substantial terms, this is what you're going to see. The word that's translated as Lord appears 226 times in the book of Joshua. The word that's translated as God. So you see Lord God, that's two different designations for the same entity, the same part of deity. 226 times Lord is referred to, and God is referred to 70 times. So my point is, even though Joshua is mentioned 168 times in the book, God's mentioned more than is Joshua. And that's the case with almost every Old Testament book and New Testament book. Names identifying Father, Son, and Spirit are most often the most frequently occurring names in every text that you're going to read. There are some exceptions, but most often that's the case. So there's a sense in which Joshua isn't about Joshua. It's about what God does through Joshua. And there's a difference. When you read the book of Jonah, for example, there's very four short chapters, and we often summarize it in a very simple way. Joshua's running away from God. He's running back to God. He's running to God, and then he's running ahead of God. And you might say, well, it's all about Jonah. Well, not really. The message he proclaims only takes up about eight words in the original text. It's not much about his message. The book of Jonah is more about God's grace than it is about Jonah's reluctant servants to God as a prophet. Is that a big part of it? Yes. But God's grace is shown to be greater. Jonah was not appreciative at all that he was sent to preach to a people that he didn't think needed to hear the gospel. But he did it anyway, reluctantly, and then he fussed, so to speak, and worried about it after the fact. And God demonstrated by means of the plant that he allowed to grow up to give him shade. And when it went away, God says, you've shown more concern about your own shade than you have for the souls that are in the city of Nineveh. And so God taught Jonah a lesson. My grace is greater than your stubbornness and your rebellion. And so the message is more about God in that case than it was Jonah. Same thing with reference to Joshua. Joshua is a key figure. Don't get me wrong. But what God does through him is even greater. So, and that's reflected in the terms. So terms for Lord and God, as you can see, almost 300 times. Children, and that's referring to the children of Israel and those who are literally children in Israel, mentioned 177 times. And then Joshua's mentioned 168. Now notice the name Israel is mentioned 159 times. We're going to sum this up in a little bit. Notice also that geographical places, either by name or by generic reference, like these terms, are all over the text. Cities, 92 times. City, 67 times. Border, 65 times. Land, 88 times. Jordan, 74 times. Well, why all of these references, hundreds and hundreds of times, to these generic places, not even calling attention to the specific names? Because the book of Joshua is all about conquering a land filled with people and cities within the borders of this land on the other side of Jordan. And so it's not at all unusual that you're going to see all these places mentioned. So what do we see here? God's the central character. That's reflected in part in the number of times that God is referred to in the text. God's the central character in Joshua. And God acts on behalf of his children, Israel, through Joshua. So God aids Joshua as Israel captures cities, occupies land, and drives out Canaanites. And so Joshua is significant in that regard, but as Joshua is fulfilling the promise that God gave to Abraham. Now just as a reminder, Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to bless you with land, I'm going to bless you with seed, that is children or descendants, and I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That's why he told them to get out and leave his ancestors, referred to in the very opening verse of Genesis 12 and the opening verse of Genesis 17. And Joshua alludes to it himself in Joshua chapter 24. Let me just remind you, he says to the children of Israel as he's about to die, God told Abraham to leave his ancestors. Why? Because they're worshiping God on the other side of the rivers. So that's all about Abraham's promise, Genesis 12. In Genesis 15, that's where Abraham goes before God, says, I don't have an heir yet. How is this going to happen? I have a man who works in my household. His name's Eleazar. He's a steward of mine. He's from Damascus. He's the only guy that I could leave everything to. And God says, you are not going to have this man as your heir. It's literally going to be your physical child. And here's what God does. He spells out the rest of the Old Testament up to the period of conquest in Genesis 15. I'm going to take your descendants that you don't have yet. I'm going to lead them into the land of Egypt. He doesn't call Egypt by name there, but he says they're going to go into a land and be afflicted. That's the Joseph story. That's how Joseph gets them there, by means of the betrayal on the part of his brothers because of jealousy. And Joseph rises to prominence there, and circumstances are such that the rest of his family comes there. But then there's going to be a king that didn't know Joseph. That's what we see in the opening verses of Exodus. And he's going to oppress them. He's going to enslave them. He's going to make life difficult for them. God's going to remember this promise, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and he's going to deliver them. That's where Moses comes into the situation. All right? So Moses fulfills the going out of the land of Egypt. And in the same place in Genesis 15, God says, I'm going to bring them to this place so that your descendants will inherit this land. That's all about Joshua. So Joshua leading Israel to capture the cities, to occupy the land, to drive out the Canaanites, that's all fulfillment of God's promise, not to Moses, but to Abraham, initially in chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. And so God's the key operator, so to speak, the key character in the book of Joshua. Joshua is the means, the tool that he's using to accomplish that. Not diminishing Joshua, because Joshua is a great man, he's a faithful man, but he was fulfilling a promise that God made hundreds of years before, first to Abraham, three times, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, which became a national promise. And so Joshua was a continuation of what God started, not what Joshua started. Continuation of what God started, not what Moses started. He's a continuation of what God started through Abraham that goes back hundreds of years. So that's significant to understand how Joshua is viewed even within the context of the book of Joshua. He's a means by which God's will is going to be established. So let's talk about Joshua in the New Testament. It's interesting. I have lots of charts that show all the Old Testament quotations that are found in the New Testament and New Testament passages that cite those Old Testament quotations. And the book of Joshua is not quoted anywhere in the New Testament. Now, that's interesting. He just came out of the book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Deuteronomy is quoted all over the New Testament. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, that's one account, he cited Moses multiple times. It is written, it is written, it is written. Every last one of those it is written comes from the book of Deuteronomy. But Jesus never cited Joshua. Paul never cited Joshua. In fact, no New Testament writer ever cites the book of Joshua. Joshua is mentioned by name. We're going to see that in just a minute. But no passage from Joshua was ever quoted. But that's not a good thing or a bad thing. It's just a factual thing that the text of Joshua is never, ever cited. The book of Deuteronomy is repeatedly. So let's think about that. But in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, and I encourage you, if you would, to turn to that passage as we're looking through this. Stephen, as he stands before the religious leaders, is going to make reference to Joshua. And I'm going to outline in part in our material presented on the slides here the significance of what he says and why he says it. Joshua is going to be a contributing factor to his overall plan leading to who Jesus was, the just one that they were responsible of crucifying. So here's the first of the only two references to Joshua by name. Incidentally, let me just mention this again. If you look at the spelling in the original text, it's not going to say Joshua. It's going to be the same Greek spelling for the word Jesus. And so if you're looking at the text in the Greek language, you're going to see the spelling is the same as it is everywhere else referring to Jesus, the Son of God. The context tells us that this reference to Jesus is the reference to the physical Joshua of the Old Testament. So here's what we see. He's going to start, and we're going to survey this very quickly, and you can follow along if you're reading the text. When the priest says to Stephen, he said, listen, are these things that these people have said about you, are they so? That's the way chapter 1 starts out. As you read before, he's accused of blaspheming the law. He's accused of speaking against Moses. He's accused of speaking against the temple. That's what Stephen's accused of doing. And so he's going to speak in his defense. Now, what I want you to notice especially is what he says concerning this place. So if you back up just a few verses in verse 13 of chapter 6, they set up false witnesses who said, this man, that's Stephen, does not seek to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. That's the temple. And the law. That's the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So notice, they didn't like what he said about the law. They didn't like what he said about Moses as he reflected the law. They don't like what he said about the holy place and again the law. So the law is mentioned a couple of times, Moses once, and the temple specifically. So at the end of his message, Stephen's going to really get to a very strong point about the nature of the temple. Well, how does Joshua fit into all of that? Well, that's interesting. If you start where we are, as he begins to speak, verse 2, watch what he starts with. Men and brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. What does he do? He goes back to Abraham. Stephen goes back to Abraham. Where does that take us? Genesis 12. That's where we see the land, the seed, and the blessing promise. He says, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. So way back when he was on the other side of the river, where he was with his ancestors, God appeared to him then. And he said, get out of your country. That's what we see in Genesis 12. Genesis 17, he says, walk before me, be blameless, leave them. Joshua 24:1 says, leave your ancestors because they're all worshiping other gods. So what he starts with here is going all the way back to what God says to Abraham. So he leaves there, all right? And God's going to promise an inheritance to him. Look in verse 5. Not even though enough to set his foot on, but even from when Abraham had no child, that's Genesis 12, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. All right, that's verse 5. That's where Joshua comes into play, because he is the leader of the descendants several hundred years later who's actually going to receive the land. So watch. Verse 6, he says, he spoke to his descendants in this way. They're going to go in a land that's not theirs. That's verse 6. That's Genesis chapter 15. They're going to be brought into bondage and oppressed for 400 years. That's again Genesis 15 prophesying. That's going to be fulfilled in Joseph. And he's going to talk about that. This is the nation that he talks about, verse 7. He gave them the covenant of circumcision. That's about chapter 16, 17, 18. He begot Isaac, circumcised on the eighth day. And notice very quickly, Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. All of a sudden now, we're in the nation of Israel. The 12 patriarchs are the sons of Jacob, who are the sons of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, the one who strives with or works with God. The patriarchs were envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. So notice on the outline here, Abraham's promise, go to Isaac, go to Jacob. Joseph is in Egypt, and now Israel, the whole nation's Egypt. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, one of the sons of Israel, and eventually the whole family ended up in Egypt, and there they became a nation. So this is the outline that Stephen's presenting on this occasion. So now they're in Egypt, and he delivers them out of all of his troubles, gave him favor. That's Joseph in verse 10. He became like a ruler in the land, governor, with the exception of Pharaoh. He was in the greatest amount of control. A famine came, trouble came over the land, and because there was no food in the land of Canaan, where Jacob was living with the rest of the brothers, they came to Egypt, and they were going to dwell there. So they came once, got grain, came a second time, and that's when Joseph made himself known. That's verse 13. So Joseph calls for his family and says, you come live here. So now Israel, the whole family comes there, and it's going to become a nation. Now watch. Drop down to verse 17. In verse 17, he's going to say, when the time of the promise drew near. That's Abraham's promise. So the nation is enslaved in Egypt now. That's in fulfillment of Genesis 15. But God's promised to deliver them and bring them out of the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan. So he says, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, not the child promise, Isaac had long since been born, Jacob and the 12 patriarchs had long since been born, so now the seed promise is fulfilled, but the land promise hasn't been, all right? When that promise drew near, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, and another king who didn't know Joseph, that's exactly the way Exodus starts. This man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, made them expose their babies so they might not live. They wanted to kill the young male children that were born in the land of Egypt to the children of Israel. At this time, Moses was born, well-pleasing to God, brought up in his father's house for 3 months, raised in Pharaoh's household after that. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in words and deeds. 40 years old, he came to his brethren, but they didn't respect him. Because though he was a Jew, he wasn't raised with all the Jews. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. When one of those was being oppressed, he struck down the Egyptian because he thought his brethren would appreciate him standing up for them. But that's not what happened. And so when they realized what happened, he flees when they find out that he had killed somebody the day before, and he didn't understand why that would happen, and they fled. So Moses went into the wilderness, and there Moses is called. This is verse 30 and 31. Moses saw the fire that was on the bush. This is Exodus chapter 3, but it wasn't being consumed. And here's where God reveals himself to him. Look at verse 32. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled. And the Lord said, take off your sandals. Now remember, we just saw earlier in Joshua where the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, said the same thing to Joshua. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. That's an appearance, a theophany of God. Notice he says, I've seen my people's oppression, verse 34. I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver that. Fulfillment of Genesis 15. Moses is going to lead them out. Joshua is going to lead them in. But that's not the point that Joshua's brought out here. This is interesting. In this passage, Joshua is not going to be upheld and exalted as the one who leads them into the land of Canaan. Well, why is Joshua mentioned then? Watch, we're almost there in a little bit. So Moses is going to lead them out. He brings them out, verse 36. All right? So he brings them out after he's shown signs and wonders and so forth. And this is the Moses that was like Christ. And they're outlined, the last point we noticed, Moses was called, Moses delivers, and Moses is like Christ. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 18. But then he jumps ahead. He jumps ahead to Moses at Mount Sinai, verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel. Notice the congregation is referred to as the Israel in the wilderness. In some passages, they refer to as the church in the wilderness. The angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles, that's the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, that they were supposed to obey, but they didn't all do so. At that time, they made a calf, verse 31. Now watch what we see in this context. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it was written in the prophets. So the prophets later talked about this. Now watch in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. What tabernacle of witness? The one that they built at Mount Sinai. The temporary tent and the surroundings and everything related to the priesthood, that's all established in the wilderness. Where'd that come from? Instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he'd seen. Hebrews chapter 8 says the same thing about the pattern, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua. There it is, verse 45. Brought with Joshua. What did Joshua bring? The significance of Joshua in this context was not that Joshua helped the children of Israel, working with God and God working through him to defeat the Canaanites and take them into. In this chapter, the most important thing that Joshua did was tabernacle system of worship he brought into the land of Canaan. So what Moses started at Sinai continues through Joshua, not in the promise made to Abraham, because the promise made to Abraham says nothing about tabernacle, says nothing about temple. It's all about seed, land, and blessings. But the Sinai establishment of the tabernacle continues. And so very simply it says, Joshua brought this into the land possessed by the Gentiles, that's the Canaanites, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers. So notice this. Joshua's introduced as a tabernacle connection, not as a conquest connection. That's incredible. Now why does he do that? Because very quickly he's going to say what Joshua did in continuing the tabernacle worship in the land is going to be continued later. Watch what we see. That's verse 45. God drove out who found favor before him. That is, he drove out the inhabitants of the land who God found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. And then watch. Immediately he jumps to Solomon. Why? Because the tabernacle was a continuation, was established by Moses, continued by Joshua, brought into the land of Canaan. Joshua in the tabernacle anticipates Solomon in the temple. What was the temple? It was a permanent tabernacle. All right? It was a permanent tabernacle. Neighbors down the road from us, when they built the house, they parked a trailer there in front of the house, and they lived in the temporary house until their real house was done. God was living in the temporary house, the tabernacle, as it traveled through the wilderness, as it traveled into the land of Canaan, until the permanent house was built. And so he immediately jumps from Joshua in the tabernacle to Solomon in the temple. Well, why does he do that? Then he segues from that. Notice verse 47. Doesn't go anything on. He very simply says, Joshua brought the tabernacle into the Canaan. Solomon built the temple. And doesn't accentuate either one of those. Here's where he gets to his point. However, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. So what's he quote? He quotes from the Old Testament books of Isaiah. Heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Notice, place of my rest. Has my hand not made all these things? So God says, in effect, I am greater than all of those things. So watch. Anticipate Solomon in the temple. God has always been greater. And then at the end of this, he says, that God is the one who sent the just one. That's Jesus, whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And that's where, when he says you've rejected God's command, that they stone Stephen. And so the reason why Joshua is brought up in the book of Acts by Stephen is Joshua is the linking point between tabernacle out of Canaan, now tabernacle in Canaan. And by the way, the temporary tabernacle in Canaan becomes the permanent temple. And let me just tell you that God's greater than the temple, which means he's also greater than the tabernacle. And then he segues very easily from God the Father to Jesus the just one, who's also greater. So Joshua was brought out as a connecting point of tabernacle system of worship, not conquest. The conquest wasn't going to last forever. The system of worship was supposed to be going on forever. They weren't constantly involved in conquering the land of Canaan. That was to be done in a relatively short period of time. Now, they had skirmishes with others later as we get into the book of Judges. But he uses that as a continuation of God's presence among them, fulfilled in Solomon's temple. And then he said, by the way, God's greater than all of these things, and so is the just one whom he sent. So there's a pointing to Jesus connection in Joshua, not just as the place of rest that we're about to see, but also from the standpoint of tabernacle worship. So let's look at the last passage, and this is the second time. Remember, there's only two times in the New Testament where Joshua is mentioned. That's one, Acts 7:45. The next one is Hebrews chapter 4. And Hebrews chapter 4, if you turn there, he talks about what Joshua and the land of rest was. Well, obviously it was a rest. It was in fulfillment in part of what happened in creation, that God rested as a sign of something greater to come, not just for God, because God's greatness was always there, but for the people of God. So in the context, he talks about a promise that's remaining. And as you go through the text, you're going to see in verses 1 and following, don't be afraid like you've missed anything. Like, we didn't live during the time of Joshua, so we don't get the land of rest. Right? We're living in the land of Palestine now, and we're under the thumb of the Roman oppressors, and we've been under the thumb of the Greeks, and before that the Medes and the Persians, and before that the Babylonians. We've always been under somebody's thumb for hundreds of years now. And so he says, don't act like you missed something. Right? In verse 1, as you continue, he says, the gospel that's preached, that you got to hear, that's the good news, when it's mixed with faith, is going to take you to another point of rest. And so he's going to introduce Joshua again. So he says that gospel leads to rest, chapter 4 in verse 3. He says, we have believed and do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's the children of Israel who weren't faithful during the time of their rebellion against God in the Old Testament. And so he continues going on in this context, chapter 4 of Hebrews. God's rest in Genesis, he talks about this, the works that were finished from the foundation of the world, that's God's rest in verse 4. On the seventh day, God rested from all of his works. Now, why does he introduce that? Because the rest of God in Genesis leads to the next rest of Israel in the land of Canaan. Only some of them missed it because they weren't faithful. So he continues, he says, there remains another rest. Notice in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and to those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. That's the children of Israel then. They didn't get to enter because they weren't faithful. You need to learn a lesson. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That means believe what God said. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is a permanent rest, that fulfilled what God anticipated in creation, if that had happened, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. And watch what he says next. That's chapter 4, verse 7, verse 8 and 9. Joshua's rest, chapter 4, verse 8, anticipates another final rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And so Joshua's introduced twice. One, with reference to the transfer of the tabernacle system worship out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan, anticipating the permanent temple that was built by Solomon, which was the dwelling place of God, who is greater than all of these things. And by the way, he's the one who sent the just one whom you killed. So Joshua is that connection in that point, in that context. And here in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, where he's mentioned specifically, he continues to talk about rest. Rest that was provided for the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. When we get into the period after this, it's going to see multiple times during the times of David and other kings that God gave Israel rest from her enemies. Why? Because that's what God anticipated Canaan always to be. But it wasn't the permanent, forever rest. There was something greater that it anticipates. So Joshua's rest anticipates another rest that's not only a continuation of what Joshua started, it's the logical fulfillment of what God anticipated in Genesis when he said, I rested so that you might ultimately rest. It's a pattern that's fulfilled ultimately through Jesus. So the Moses-Joshua connection, we talked about that last week and saw how that led to Christ. The Joshua-Jesus connection leads to it in the same way. And so that's the significance of what we wanted to see from the book of Joshua. Again, this applies to people who aren't members of the body of Christ to understand the significance of what Jesus does, providing a permanent rest. When we die to self, when we die to sin, when through faith and repentance and our willingness to profess the name of Christ, we're baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, there yet remains a rest for the people of God who love God and live for God in obedience, unlike what the children of Israel did, who missed the land of rest, Canaan, the first time. That rest yet remains. So to those of us who are Christians, which applies to all of us today, that's comforting and confidence building, it should be anyway, to understand that what God did for them then, he still does for us today through Jesus. Let's stand. If there's anybody who needs the prayers of the congregation this time, let that be known while we're singing this song.
Lord, we come in.